Well, good afternoon again. So far in the service, we have had two elements that are unpredictable. I do not want to make that three, so we'll do our best. First of all, I would like to take a bit of time to give you an update on my lovely bride of more than 45 years. Janelle is not with me today, as of course most of you know the reason. She had a full hip replacement surgery on Tuesday at the Cleveland Clinic Hospital in Medina. She stayed in the hospital overnight, but came home late Wednesday afternoon, early evening. We got home about 7 o'clock. Before leaving the hospital, she had three therapy sessions, one PT, physical therapy, that afternoon after her surgery, where they did get her up using a walker to take her first few steps with her new right hip. Two more the next day, one OT, that does not stand for overtime, that is for occupational therapy, and that one was to help her learn to navigate different obstacles, including up and down stairs, using one crutch and the handrail. Other than that, she is using a walker at the moment. And then a final physical therapy session Wednesday, leaving her with a set of exercises to do twice a day each. The physical therapist did not think it was necessary for a therapist to come to the house to help her with the exercises. She told us, she said, they would only do exactly what I've shown you to do, and it looks like you're doing fine with them. She does need a bit of a help with those. Our daughter Pam has been an enormous help to her mom since her arrival Thursday night. She leaves tomorrow. Our younger daughter Debbie and the family, Guy and the kids, will be there tonight. And Rich and Krista, our son and daughter-in-law, are coming up briefly tomorrow from Columbus to spend some time. But they're all leaving tomorrow. And I think my wife's greatest fear at this point is probably my cooking. But she's doing well overall, as well as can be expected. But of course, this is major surgery. She has had her hip replaced. She has experienced little to no pain from the day after the surgery right up until this morning. But this morning it was more noticeable, which she was told ahead of time. This is day 5, counting the day of the surgery as day 1, and basically she was told that about day 5 or 6, the last effects of the anesthesia do wear off. So that tends to mask any minor pain at least, and dim or dull major pain until that point. So she did have a little bit more this morning, but she's still doing well. What pain there is now is from the surgery itself, not in the hip anymore, because, of course, the issue has been resolved. She had no cartilage left in her right hip. It was bone on bone with bone spurs in there. So that has been taken care of. The surgeon did tell us that she did have, in his words, a severely arthritic hip. So the first question people sometimes have is, was it necessary? Did I have to do this, doc? And the answer is yes. She did. Otherwise, she would have been in a deteriorating condition as far as mobility from this point on. She's only to put toe-touch weight, the surgeon says, on the foot, on the leg, for about 4 weeks, which means she'll be using a walker for that time and not getting around that much. After that time, she can put more weight on. We will visit the surgeon again in about 10, 11 days, and she'll be able to walk in a bit more typical pattern. But it is, again, major surgery. It does require extensive rehab time. He's optimistic that things will go well, given her generally good health condition. But we certainly would appreciate continually your prayers. She did get a little rambunctious Thursday. She looked back on it yesterday and said, I think I overdid it Thursday. She came down the stairs, did a few laps around the house, sat up for several hours, then went back up the stairs, and Friday morning was feeling it. So much more than she might perhaps should have done. So she decides no more stair climbing for a while. For her, there will be considerable for other occupants of the house, bringing up my culinary specialties for her enjoyment. That involves scrambled eggs in the morning, hamburger at night, the next day hamburger for breakfast, scrambled eggs for dinner. Actually, we can do a little better than that. But thank you all for your cards, your prayers, your concern, your food. Much appreciated. Keep up the prayers. I have it on good authority that chocolate chip cookies will definitely speed her recovery. Just saying. Thank you all. She's listening, so I have to be careful. You have just watched one of the most touching and sometimes amusing ceremonies that we do in the Church of God, the blessing of little children. No doubt the amusing part comes precisely because of the little part, because you don't ever know quite what to expect. My own father, who was in the ministry for 24 years before his death in 1992, used to take precautions. And I saw what he meant today. At one point, I feared for the safety of my glasses, but they survived. In his words, he would unhook anything that a little baby might see as an irresistible toy to be grabbed. So in his case, that meant his eyeglasses, his hearing aids, any ink pen in his suit or shirt pocket, decorative hanky in the suit pocket, any pin on his lapel, his tie bar, tie chain, or tie tack. He did decide to risk leaving his tie on, and so far that worked out pretty well. But as you heard in the sermonette, this has a long history in the Church of God. I can personally remember from my earliest feasts in 1961, and I believe 62 as well, long lines in the old metal tabernacle building in Big Sandy, Texas, when for a year or two, in the earliest experience I have of feasts of tabernacles, there were long lines as the ceremony was still conducted at the feast. It was switched, as you heard in the sermonette, once there were more local churches and people had the opportunity to meet on a more regular basis back home. It was switched to the second Sabbath after the feast, again to allow time for families generally to be back in their home congregations, especially, of course, in years in which the last great day fell on a Thursday, as it did last year, as one example. I'm sure we can understand why this ceremony has such deep meaning. We heard a bit more about it today and how it's connected to our daily and our practical lives. Little children can be at risk, and our world has changed. I was talking with my daughter yesterday about her experience when we lived in Ottawa, our last Canadian assignment, when she went to a high school some distance across town. And she talked about how at age 14 or 15, she took the school bus to school, but then took a series of city buses back home. And she said, I don't know. She said, my youngest daughter is 10 years old. I can't even think of such an activity now or such an operation now. But we agreed that things have changed since that time. No doubt, children's own innocence and lack of living experience, especially when they're young, does impact that. But one of the greatest blessings of all, as you heard in the first message, comes from being raised in a godly home, with parents teaching godly values and principles, in a home where God's law is upheld as being the standard for living that operates in a cause and effect manner that sets a person from his and her or her earliest days on a path that is designed by God to connect to a pattern of blessings and gifts from Him. In that sense, as Mr. Smith said, this is most certainly not some sort of magical, mystical, ministerial magic wand that the ministers wave over the babies with no logical connection to the real world. There is a connection. God's way is not magical and mystical. It makes sense. So if it's not like that, what is God's way like? What should you and I, the ones who actually understood what was happening today, take from this service? Because the little ones who were blessed today will not be taking notes on church services for at least 2 or 3 weeks yet. What do we take from it? There are lessons, brethren, that we can learn. There are always lessons we can learn from the events of our lives. The observations we make, today's ceremony is no different. One of the first scriptures listed in the general description of the ceremony in our ministerial little black book of ceremonies is one Mr. Smith referred to. It's this one from the Pentateuch in Numbers chapter 6. He just referred to it, but I'd like to read it. Numbers chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 22. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That was the blessing they were to pronounce on God's behalf on the children of Israel. And then it says in verse 27, "So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." That's one of the earliest recorded forms of a blessing that God's servants, in this case the Levitical priests, in the New Testament ministry of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, ask on God's behalf on the children. Did you notice anything that struck you in this series of verses? Well, the very first thing was, of course, that phrase, "This is the way you shall bless." What does God always want to do for His people? What do these words show about His intent and His desire? What do caring, loving parents want to do in any age, in any time? They want to see the best of things for their children. They want the best for them. We don't always know how to go about doing our part to try to ensure that. Right after that, the next words were, "the children of Israel." Well, of course, in that case, children included fully grown adults too, the entire nation. That's a very common way, though, that the nation was referred to from the time God intervened in their captivity in the land of Egypt right up to the entry into the promised land. There's an obvious connection to today's ceremony, children. And that's the way He viewed them. And then the phrase is, "make His face shine upon you and lift up His countenance upon you." Those are special. It's like a doting father with his face beaming in joy at his children. I stood up here on stage and I watched another grandchild out there sitting back there grinning at me from the audience. William had this done 5 years ago, but I don't think he remembers. But he was sitting by Mrs. Myers, and it was like he was sitting back there saying, "Look at me, guess who I get to sit next to during the blessing of children's service?" And now he's nodding at me, so I guess that's pretty accurate? Okay. Uh-oh. God is a happy parent when His children are pleased and blessed and enjoying His favor. The phrase, "be gracious to you and give you peace." If we as parents want these things for our own children, should we be surprised that God wants the same things for His children? And of course, a good measure of that depends on the children themselves too, doesn't it? And we acknowledge that. And then it says, "they shall put My name on Israel, and I will bless them." There may be more than meets the eye here in that phrase. Is there some kind of cause and effect there? Does one lead to the other? I think the answer is yes to that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, still in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses as the scribe. Deuteronomy 28, famous chapter, along with Leviticus 26. But I only want to focus on one part of that chapter now, the good part, the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. Here is where that question is clearly answered. What does God want for His children? "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God." There's a way of living that is geared to put us on that path. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Eternal will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Eternal will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. He will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Eternal will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Look at what God wanted to do for his nation of Israel in the past. A nation that was not special above others in any particular way, except that he chose to fulfill his promises to Abraham by blessing his descendants. But as the rest of the chapter relates, there is a way of living that promotes and directs people toward God's blessings, and a way that does not. That was the way God worked with a nation of people in the Old Testament. It was less frequently directed then toward individuals because God was not yet working in general with individuals in the Old Testament. There were a handful who had his spirit, not many. Most of that had to wait until his son, Jesus Christ, would come and walk the earth for 33 and a half years, a ministry of 3.5, and give his life as payment for our sins. Then, about 7 weeks after that event, on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 31, God's Spirit was poured out as he began to call more, with that plan sealed, with the determination in place that the King of Kings was ready to take the throne when God ordained. And yet individuals back then could often have an impact on the people as a whole. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. After the death of David, his son Solomon became king, and he asked God to help him. He acknowledged that he was, in his words, a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in, he said. How am I to judge this people of yours, such a great nation, unless you help me? Sounds very much like what we heard in the sermonette. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, God answers Solomon's prayer. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Some important connections here. Solomon and his own connection to God would have an impact on the nation and its future. And the concept of humility is introduced. If my people, who are called by my name, God says, will humble themselves. It's connected to the conduct of all the people. And that, too, was a factor in how God dealt with the people as a whole. A couple more examples from this part of the Bible. Turn to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. This one I think you're familiar with. We sometimes reference it in sermons on fasting and maybe sometimes even on the Day of Atonement. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. This is from the time when the captives of the southern kingdom of Judah were being resettled, a portion of them, not many, resettled in the Holy Land. That would be important, of course, so that Jesus Christ could later be born in the area. And there's a specific situation that Ezra, as the one responsible, asked God for help. Ezra 8:21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." Our little ones. You see how many themes run through. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him.'" Ezra said, in effect, "We've already stuck our neck out, and now we have to follow through." So we fasted, verse 23, and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. An example of an individual leading a nation in humility. This attention to obedience to God is shown a bit later in the story as well, in their history. But here he was speaking for the group as a whole, and in the process illustrating to them God's favor and care for all of His children. It was all directed to another important point, to show clearly God's supremacy and guidance in all circumstances of human existence. He said, we already told the king we don't need His help. God will take care of us. In Malachi chapter 3, a bit later in the history, not that much later, Malachi doesn't follow too many years later from Ezra in terms of the biblical span of time. Malachi 3, after the nation had departed once again from God's ways, in verse 10 of Malachi 3 we read, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine. Shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Eternal of hosts." That's quite a contrast to the rest of the book, when you read the rest of the book and hear all the excuses that the nation of Israel was offering God. The phrase, "yet you say, you say, you say," a lot of excuses being made. Obedience, in this case specifically in tithing, led to God's blessing, or promised blessing, if they would obey. He knows what way of life leads to the right results. You notice here also the aspect of illustrating God's goodness to other nations. It was always intended all along that Israel should be a model nation, that others would have the same opportunities and same blessings by following and seeing such a good example. And that's the way things will begin in the millennium too, as we're told. Check Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. I won't turn there. I'll let you read that. That's homework. People in Cleveland and Meadville know very well by now that I often assign homework. I ask questions and sometimes I answer them. So let's get back to that humility aspect for one more look, plus a general observation of our trip through the Old Testament. And then we'll go to the New. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. My apologies for the sometimes halting delivery up here, looking up and down and up and down. We do have a little bit of a lighting challenge today, as we discovered early on. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, I'll shore you up. I'll lift you up. I'll support you. I'll help you if you have that approach. Chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2, I'm sure that's familiar to us. Isaiah 66, 1, thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Verse 2, for all those things my hand is made. And all those things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and contrite mind and trembles at my word. That should be a memory verse. This gets into a more individual and personal look at the quality of humility and how it connects to our relationship to God. And then there's the millennial connection again in Isaiah chapter 2, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the book. Isaiah 2, first three verses, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah 2, 2, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And that's the pattern for the future. Familiar, but where does it come from? If you drop down in the chapter to verse 10, we see some words we may not read so often. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Some translations say proud looks. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, on the oaks of Bashan, on all the high mountains, on all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man or the pride of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's another message in that too. That's a key lesson. Now, there were certainly some individuals in the Old Testament who grasped the concept. It is impossible to read David's Psalms and to fail to note his personal connection to God. So many times, it's so obviously close and personal. And where it came from. In the 8th Psalm, probably a fairly familiar one to most of us, I hope, in the 8th Psalm, David says these words in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? When you look at the incredible complexity and vastness of our universe and the world in which we live, there's another scripture that says very bluntly, only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When I consider these things, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David was struck by the vastness, the gigantic nature of the world he could see, and he didn't have a Hubble telescope. Can we see the same things? Study the Psalms anew with that focus to look for David's humility and his exaltation of God. That surely accounts for the statement in Acts 13:22 about David being a man after God's own heart. And that takes us into New Testament territory. Let's go there and pick up much more detail about that key lesson from today's ceremony. Mr. Smith already covered details from the incident that led to the establishment of our church tradition, the synoptic gospel accounts of Christ rebuking the disciples for attempting to shoo away the little children when he said, "Let them come," and he blessed them. But there's a related passage that will serve as a jumping-off point for the rest of the message today in Matthew 18. It's not one of the three accounts of what we use for the blessing of children, but it tells us something about the concept. Matthew 18. And the disciples were, as they sometimes did, not on the same page with Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's just kind of a jarring note, isn't it? Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. Can you imagine that? Perhaps he sat down and put this little tyke on his knee and said, "This is my prop for today's lesson." He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are changed." Converted is the word that's used, but think of what it means. Unless you change your outlook, unless you change that approach of asking who's going to be the greatest, you don't get it. And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He bypassed their question completely. He didn't answer who's going to be the greatest. He said, if you're not humbled, if you don't lose the who's going to be the greatest attitude, you won't even be there. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He goes on to warn about causing a little one to stumble, Christ's concern for so many. You note the context of the attitude of the disciples, and he gave them some pretty straight talk. Humility is required. More than that, without that overall approach, no one can even be in the kingdom of God, which means to be a spirit being in his family, according to 1 Corinthians 15:50. The word for humble here is tapenoo, tapenoo in Greek, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O, tapenoo. It means, according to Vine's dictionary, to make low, or to abase, or to humble one's self. There are so many places where the same word is used in the New Testament, and they can help us understand what Jesus was talking about. For one thing, the apostle to the circumcision, that was Peter, not Paul, Peter, understood exactly what the Old Testament connection meant and how to apply it in our lives, no doubt in part because of his own experience in having Christ point out the course corrections he needed from time to time. Remember the time where Christ said to him, "Get behind me, Satan"? That was pretty strong talk. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he wrote a letter of encouragement and instruction to the churches, he said in 1 Peter 5, 6, and uses this same Greek word, tapenoo, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And look at the rest of the verse. It's kind of surprising, except if you've read the verses we've just read in the Old Testament, "that he may exalt you in due time." Look at the results of humility. You have to be humbled first in order to be able to handle being exalted. Otherwise, it all goes off the tracks. Remember the lesson of Isaiah 2. The lesson was, God alone will be exalted. But then when you stop and think and you remember, who and what will we be in the kingdom of God? That is the spirit-born family of God. Won't we be siblings of Jesus Christ himself? Doesn't it say in Romans 8 that we are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ? What is it that God wants to do for his children? The themes intertwine and they run together. He wants to bless. In fact, he wants to bless to the point of exalting and giving honor to his children. But he knows that you can't do that to someone who has a swelled head. Humility comes first. That's one of the lessons of the blessing of little children. You probably watched some of the little ones up here and some of the faces. Some of them are just kind of, you know, they're not sure, like Mr. Meyer said, and who's this getting paws all over me? I don't know what's going on. And others just kind of lean back and just look at you. These big eyes like, whoa, what's happening here? I was warned about my little granddaughter. I was told she'll be fine. She's a little slippery today with the dress she's got on. She's probably going to be okay. She might spit up on you, though. That's scary. It was even scarier if you saw Matt Pavlik's suit a few weeks ago at church services. And ask him about his experience at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he came back out into the auditorium wearing his suit coat over a T-shirt, because nothing else under that was suitable to be seen. Well, the little ones have their opportunities, don't they? My suit is safe for one day. It's okay. If I have to get it dry cleaned, I'll tell you, that's one less allowance for little Eleanor, I'll tell you. Nah. Brethren, God wants to do something special for his children. That alone is humbling. Back to the word tapanoo in James chapter 4 and verse 10. Doesn't James say exactly the same thing that Peter just did? James 4 and verse 10. It says, humble yourselves, same word, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does God want to do for his children? He wants to share something incredible with us. His future is unfathomable for us. And believe me, the more of this life that goes by, and we see the challenges it poses. I'm used to having my wife have endless energy. Right now, that's a little way off in the future. She's been told that in 6 weeks, she should be good for a 4.5-hour car trip down to Guy and Debbie's for Thanksgiving. 2 weeks after that, the surgeon says, you should be able to fly to California for the annual trip to visit my stepmother, now 95, and my stepsister. I suggested, can you put on there doing cartwheels by Winter Family Weekend? She said, I haven't done cartwheels for 50 years. Why would I start now? A note of practicality. And then the traveling starts again next year. So I fully expect to see her back to the energetic person I've known and loved for approaching 5 decades. But, you know, it makes you stop and think. This life has its limitations. God wants to remove them all. Can we appreciate that from the blessing of children service today, the little children? Well, James really is in lockstep with Peter, isn't he? We've seen a couple of explanations from what we call the general epistles, meaning essentially letters in the New Testament that Paul didn't write. That's one definition for general epistles. But let's hear what Paul had to say. Turn to Acts chapter 20. He didn't write Acts, but it talks about him. Acts chapter 20. And verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And so he says, this is what I was like. I can say this without qualifications or without any doubt of being contradicted. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and so on. I kept back nothing from you, he goes on to explain. It's quite a moving address to the elders of Ephesus, especially when he gets to the part when he says, I know that after I leave, some will rise up from among you, desiring a following, and you will lead brethren astray. That's pretty straight talk. But the word that he uses for humility is related to tapanoo. It's tapanophrosune. No charge for the Greek pronunciation lessons, probably because they're not entirely trustworthy. I will not even attempt to spell it for you. It was enough to get down a reasonable facsimile of how to pronounce it. What does it mean? What does it tell us about Paul? Just how did he serve the elders from Ephesus and the brethren in that area all those years? It means literally lowliness of mind. It focuses on the mind. Lowliness of mind. It means that Paul practiced what he preached when he told the Roman church, For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's Romans 12:3. We won't turn there now. He practiced what he preached. Let's see how he got the lesson across to the churches he cared for. Look at his letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Look at all these qualities. Kindness. Humility, once again, tapanophrosune, lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and then here comes the action words of how it translates visibly, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Be thankful. What actions result from the new humble mindset we have? He tells us. He describes an overview. He describes the resultant atmosphere in the one body, the church, in verse 15. And that sparks a little bit of a connected thought if we back up to his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to find our word there again. What word is that? You know, that tap thing word, the last one. The tap dance word. Tapanoff. What was it? Okay, I'll find it. Tapanophrosune. Rolls off your tongue very well after a while. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. That's our word right there. Lowliness of mind, the definition said. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, patience. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, there's just one body and one Spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. No multiculturalism, no statement that every idea is worth the same as every other idea. One way, God's way, his instructions, his calling. That's what works. That's what works. In time, it will. Where does it go? Well, verses 4 to 6, we just look at all that and read those words and think about it. Just where Paul told us it would in his letter to the Colossians. How are we doing, brethren, in this only acceptable mindset for a truly converted, yielded, humbled servant, child of God? Philippians 2 and verse 3, familiar verse, familiar section. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. He goes on to add, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These words are important. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or some translations have, did not consider it something to be grasped at, to hang on to be equal to God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, that's the connecting word. Because of all of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's exalted again. Did you notice the progression in the experience of Jesus Christ? He was willing to give up everything, his eternal existence as a member of the Godhead, the Logos, the spokesman, the permanent companion of the one we now call the Father, from eternity. We can't understand that. Our minds are limited and physical. He was humbled. He accepted it. He even accepted death, the death of a common criminal. And then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He was our example. Do you recall any of this progression from Isaiah 2? From 1 Peter 5 and verse 6? Do we see the pattern God has in mind for his children? Christ, the first fruits, we read in another connection, another setting, another letter. Afterwards, those who are his at his coming. I said earlier that Paul practiced what he preached, and I quoted Romans 12:3 to you. Let's see how he expanded that thought for all of us in the same chapter as we begin to wind down today. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 9, he says, let love, Paul writes, be without hypocrisy. Don't be two-faced about it. Don't be one way in front of people who can do you a favor, and then when they turn their back, crack the whip and be awful. Abhor what is evil. That's a strong word. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's a pretty impressive list. Because I can spit it out relatively quickly, please don't let it just pass you by. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Is that any surprise to us now? Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. Set it aside. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's the only one who can do it accurately, honestly, even-handedly, perfectly. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Do we see, brethren, in every one of these verses and in every one of these phrases, a godly mindset, a different way of processing information, a different pattern of action? a different pattern of conduct. Verse 21 encapsulates it all. How are we doing, you and I? Peter agreed with that too. I only read 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, but if I'd backed up one verse to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, I would have read these words to you. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Strong words. Important words. That's his plan. It says he gives grace to the humble. He goes on to explain the part about exalting in due time, the next verse. That's his plan. That's what he's going to do. That's what he wants for you and for me. What a simple way to view things when you get down to it. How straightforward, how basic, how logical, how tough to live. Be like a little child. Don't be the head honcho, throwing your weight around, illustrating how you can tell anybody to do anything and they have to listen to you because of who you are and what you are. Be like a little child. It's uncomplicated. What you see is what you get. Up here on stage today, what you saw was what you got. Staring eyes, puzzled expressions, pawing hands at getting the hands off their heads, and somebody taking a swipe at my glasses and missing. I've learned to duck. A couple of quotes from famous, though unconverted people might make us smile and yet put things into a bit of perspective about this challenge we face, how hard it is for us to live these things. Here's a quote: a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle. Benjamin Franklin, who lived from 1706 to 1790. Here's another one: humility, like darkness, reveals the heavenly lights. Henry David Thoreau, who lived 1817 to 1862. How about one more quote with which to end? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Solomon, in Proverbs 15:33, inspired by God, who lives from everlasting to everlasting.